If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn them to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and if you will stand, I am going to read verses 27 through 34 in your hearing. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. We're going to look at this section of scripture this morning under four headings. First of all, we will see in verse 27 and 28a, the anguish of the Son. Secondly, 28b through 30, the answer of the Father. Thirdly, in verses 31 through 33, the anticipation of victory. And then finally, in verse 34, the abandonment of the people. The anguish of the Son, the answer of the Father, the anticipation of victory, the abandonment of the people. Jesus, you'll remember, is in Jerusalem for what would be the last time. He was there to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. He received an enthusiastic welcome by a large crowd when he came riding into the city on a donkey. The crowd was filled with excitement and anticipation in their minds. Jesus was coming as the one who would lead the Jewish people to victory over the Romans and establish the nation of Israel as the premier nation in all the earth. Among the crowd who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast were certain Greeks, probably those known as God-fearers, those Gentiles who were drawn to the morality and monotheism of the Jewish faith, but who had not undergone circumcision and therefore were not proselytes. They desired to have a meeting with Jesus, so they approached Philip with a request to see Jesus. Philip went to Andrew, and the two of them approached Jesus with the request of the Greeks for an audience with Jesus. Jesus answered, telling them that the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified had now come. Jesus used the image of a seed to teach that his death will produce a great harvest. He then applies this truth to his disciples. Those who would follow him must die to self and sin in order to produce a rich spiritual harvest, which will glorify the Father and result in the Father's honoring them. As Jesus continues his response to the request of the Greeks to meet with him, he says something startling. He says, now my soul is troubled. Here we have the anguish of the Son. The word translated troubled is a verb which literally means to shake or to stir up. It is a strong word used figuratively to speak of severe mental or spiritual agitation, of being disturbed, upset, unsettled, or horrified. In other words, what Jesus is saying here, and the word trouble is okay, the word turmoil is okay, but it is even more shocking to us if you substitute the word horrified. My soul is horrified. Jesus is verbalizing what he is feeling internally as the hour of his suffering approaches. Why was our Lord in such turmoil? Why was he so terribly troubled? Why was he horrified? Some say the reason our Lord was troubled was that he was contemplating the physical horrors of what he was about to endure. The exhaustion of being up all night as he went back and forth between Pontius Pilate and Herod, having his back shredded by scourging, and thus the loss of a lot of blood. Having a crown of thorns being jammed on his head, and then being crucified. The physical suffering of the cross was intense. His filleted back unevenly pressed against the stake, the nails through the nerves of his hands, the agony of constantly pulling himself up to get a breath, would all have been excruciatingly painful. But if that is what we think the Lord was fearing, and what so horrified him, we do him a great injustice. Because men in that time and since, and even in our own time, have died more painful and more prolonged deaths than that. We know that men and women throughout church history have faced the agony, like Peter, of being crucified, have faced the knowledge of the Apostle Paul that they would be beheaded. There were those who faced the intense and terrible suffering of being burned at the stake. There would be others throughout church history who would be drowned because of their faith. Man has a terrible variety of ways in which he can inflict pain and suffering on other human beings. And God's people throughout church history have faced such difficulty, such pain, such suffering, such death, and have done so with calm and peaceful spirits. And yet Jesus says, my soul is troubled. Why would he say that? What so horrified him? Jesus knew that in a few days he would bear the sins of his people and suffer separation from his Father. That is what threw his soul into such turmoil. That is what so deeply troubled and horrified him. The soul of the Son of Man was in turmoil, was horrified because he would bear our sins. Now just think of that for a moment. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Isaiah writes, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." His soul, which had never been tainted with sin, would shortly have the sins of a great multitude placed on it. He was about to endure the wrath of God as he paid the penalty for our sins. As Galatians 3:13 puts it, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That is why Jesus is in turmoil. Later in the garden, Jesus said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Mark writes, "He went out a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." The tense means that he was repeatedly casting himself to the ground as he prayed and asked God to deliver him from the cross. In Luke 22:44, we read, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly than he sweat. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." His revulsion was intensified by the thought of separation from the Father. They had enjoyed a perpetual intimacy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that throughout eternity had not been broken. When he prayed, Jesus prayed repeatedly, addressing God as Father, yet on the cross, he cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now my soul is troubled, gives us a look into the very heart of Christ as he anticipated the awful horror and separation that he would endure on the cross. A.W. Pink comments on Jesus' anguish. "And what occasioned this? The insults and sufferings which he was to receive at the hands of men? The wounding of his head? The wounding of his heel by the serpent? No, indeed. It was the prospect of being made a curse for us, of suffering the righteous wrath of a sin-hating God." At the thought of this, as all the Gospels tell us, Jesus was troubled, was in great turmoil, was horrified in his soul. Jesus continues, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Now, commentators are divided on how we should understand that second phrase, "Father, save me from this hour." Should that phrase end with a question mark? As though this were a hypothetical question? Or should that phrase be ended with an exclamation, being understood as the Son's prayer to the Father? Now, it certainly could be understood as the Son's prayer to the Father, that he would be saved from that hour. Because we know he prayed something very similar in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if it is your will," he prayed, "take this cup away from me." But it seems better, I think, for that phrase to end with a question mark. That is, should I pray during this hour that I am about to face, "Father, save me from this hour"? Should that be the way I pray? Well, that will be the way he prays later on, but is that the way he is praying right now? And I think it is not. I think it is not because of what he says in response. "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Will he pray to be delivered from it? The answer is indeed no. Jesus would not deviate from God's eternal plan of redemption, which called for him to die as a sacrifice for sin. Therefore, he immediately answered his own hypothetical question in the negative. "But for this purpose I came to this hour." And Jesus would, in view of his own eternal joy, complete the mission that the Father had assigned to him, regardless of the cost. In keeping with that resolve, here's what Jesus did pray: "Father, glorify your name." Father, glorify your name. James Montgomery Boyce comments, and I'll mention him a little later on as a good example of this for us in our own day. But Boyce comments, "To glorify God is his chief end. He will not shrink from following whatever way the Father chooses to have the Son glorify him." Jesus literally loved the Father's glory more than his own soul. And thus he found strength to overcome the intense suffering that he was going to endure on the cross. His desire in his suffering and his death is that the Father be glorified. There's the anguish of the Son. "My soul is horrified." Then there's the answer of the Father. For the third time in Christ's earthly ministry, the Father's voice came audibly from heaven. On the other occasions at Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3:17, and the Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5, the Father's voice affirmed that he was pleased with his Son. Now, as the cross approached, the Father signals by his thundering voice his approval of his Son and what his Son was about to do. Thus, his disciples would be assured that Christ's impending death in no way signified the Father's disapproval. On the contrary, just as he had already glorified his name through Jesus' life and ministry, God would glorify it again through his death, through his resurrection, and through his ascension and seating at God's right hand. But especially here in the context, God will be glorified in the suffering and the death of his Son Because in that suffering and death, Jesus was fulfilling the purpose for which he was sent into this world by the Father. He glorified the Father, and the Father would glorify him. The Father's audible voice confirming he had heard and answered Jesus' prayer was obvious to all, though the bewildered crowd of people who stood by and heard it were unable to understand its true significance. Some, seeking to explain the powerful voice as a natural phenomenon, said it had thundered. Thunder was often associated in the Old Testament with the voice of God. Thus, they should have associated it with the voice of God, even though they could not understand what was being said. Others, though they did not understand the words, at least recognized the sound as a voice. They speculated that an angel had spoken to him. Both theories, of course, were incorrect. The sound was neither thunder nor the voice of an angel, but rather the voice of God speaking words of assurance to the Son as he approaches the suffering of the cross. Like those who accompanied Paul on the road to Damascus, the crowd heard the sound of the voice but did not understand the words. The heavenly voice, Jesus told the crowd, did not come because of me or for my sake, but for your sake. Now, at first glance, that statement seems very puzzling, doesn't it? Since the voice came in response to his prayer, "Father, glorify your name," how could Jesus say that it was not for his sake, but for their sake? Well, I think what Jesus is saying here is that this voice of approval from the Father was, in fact, something that he needed, but even more than that, it was something that those who heard it needed as well, especially his disciples. The voice came to strengthen the faith of those standing nearby. This miraculous reply was for the disciples, wrote Linsky, that they might hear directly and with their own ears both that the Father had indeed answered Jesus and what that answer was. It was another attestation of the Father, of the clearest and the strongest kind, that Jesus was his well-beloved Son. So the voice not only came for Jesus' sake, it also came for the sake of those who were standing near. That is the Father's answer to the Son's prayer. Now we have the anticipation of victory. Jesus continued saying, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." These are two important ways in which Jesus' death would bring glory to God: by the judgment of this world and the casting out of Satan. The Jews and the Romans thought they were judging Jesus by means of the cross. But in fact, the cross of Christ was judging them. The cross of Christ judges the world in two ways. First, by showing us the sinfulness of sin. Why, after all, did God's perfect Son die in such cruel humiliation? And beyond that, suffered such terrible wrath from God? And the answer is sin. J.C. Ryle writes, "Terribly black must be that guilt before which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction. heavy must that weight of human sin be, which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony at Gethsemane, and cry at Golgotha, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The world writes sin off as only a small thing, if it even acknowledges sin at all. Today, sin is excused as dysfunction, no longer viewed as evil. Sin is written off as the inevitable result of a poor environment. But the cross of Jesus exposes the evil of the world's sin, and in that way, judges the world. Second, the world's attitude toward Jesus is judged at the cross. Jesus was crucified because of man's sin. And Jesus' crucifixion also demonstrates that man's attitude toward Jesus is way off the mark. In the world's eyes, Jesus was then and continues to be a problem. The world in the Lord's day wanted to remove him, wanted to get him out of the way. And they would accomplish that by his death. If you want to understand the world, consider what the world did to Jesus. He lived a perfect life of truth and love, healing and teaching the people. And what did the world do? It killed him. The world. It was true then, and it's true today. The world doesn't love Jesus. It loathes him. The world doesn't delight in him. It despises him. The world doesn't bless him. It blasphemes him. The world doesn't obey him. It opposes him. The world doesn't submit to him. It serves itself. The world doesn't receive him, it rejects him. The world does not crown him, the world crucifies him. And the cross displays the blackness of our sin and the horrific attitude, the awful attitude that we have toward the one God sent into this world to suffer and die, that sinners might be saved. But not only did the cross judge the world, it also overthrew the ruler of the world, who is Satan. The irony is that the cross was Satan's greatest triumph. The Messiah had been put to death by the will of his own people. But in the greatest reversal ever, Jesus instead overthrew Satan's reign. Satan reigns through sin, and he holds sway over men and women through the power of their guilt before God and by lying to us about God's goodness. But Jesus' death removes our sin by paying the debt of our guilt. Moreover, when believers come to Christ for their forgiveness, Christ also sends the Holy Spirit to deliver them from what? From Satan's power. Donald Gray Barnhouse notes, when a person becomes a Christian, he is delivered from Satan's grasp, and the chains of sin which had shackled him are instantly broken. End of quote. The cross not only secured the judgment of the world that rejected Jesus, but also overthrew the power of his enemy and ours, the devil. Jesus continued, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus had in his mind, I think, that event that took place in Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers 21, we learn about the Israelites being bitten by poisonous snakes, causing a fiery fever and the threat of death. Moses interceded with God for the people and was told to make a brass imitation of a serpent and lift it up on a pole outside the camp. Those who had enough faith to look at it would be saved. Our Lord was saying, "If I am lifted up upon the cross like that writhing serpent, as a sin bearer, as the sin bearer, I will draw all who believe in me to myself." Jesus, by means of the cross and his sacrifice for sin, would draw all people to himself. Now, that does not mean universal salvation. The all men are those who will be drawn to salvation from all types and classes of people. As we read in the book of Revelation, Jesus, the Lamb of God, shed his blood to redeem those from every tribe, every tongue, every language, and every nation. It is by being lifted up that he will draw all men to himself. And what is it in his being lifted up draws us to Jesus? It is the love of the Father and the Son, expressed in the Son's being lifted up for the sins of men, to die for those sins and purchase for them salvation and eternal life. Paul writes that the love of God is demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only is the Father's love expressed in the Son being lifted up on the cross, it also expresses the Son's love as well. And it is it not, an amazing love? The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs writes, "Behold the infinite love of God to mankind, and the love of Jesus Christ, that rather than God see the children of men to perish eternally, would send his Son to take our nature upon him, and thus suffer such dreadful things. Here God shows his love." Oh, what a powerful, mighty, drawing, efficacious meditation this should be to us. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "The uplifted Christ draws sinful, ignorant, and rebellious men and women to him, conquering them by the unimaginable, unfathomable love that is so clearly displayed here." By being lifted up, by being crucified, he would draw all men. He would save some from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation of the world, and bring them into his body, into the church that he loves and for which he died. Well, you'd think the people would respond in a positive way to that, but they do not. Verse 34 says, "The people answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever.'" What are they saying here? Well, they're saying, We've looked at the Old Testament. And what we read about Messiah, the Christ, in the Old Testament, is that Messiah will live forever. And you know what? There are verses in the Old Testament that say that very thing. But in their study of the Old Testament, they overlooked a lot of other verses that talked about the suffering of the Messiah. For instance, Daniel 9:26 spoke of a Messiah who shall be cut off, but not for himself. Isaiah prophesied about the cross, saying that the Messiah shall be exalted and exalted very high, or by being lifted up. The prophet elaborated his visage, or his appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. It was God's plan for the Messiah, for the Christ, to suffer and to die to save his people from their sins. And yet, those in the audience thought the Messiah only came to lead them into victory over the Romans, not to suffer by being lifted up. They understood what being lifted up meant. They understood Jesus to be saying he was going to die, and that wasn't the way it was supposed to be. That wasn't the Christ that they thought was presented in the Old Testament. And so they said, who is this Son of Man? Indicating what? It definitely ain't you. And we read time and time again in the New Testament, when people are confronted with the truth about Christ, when they're thinking about Christ as wrong and challenged, what do they do? More often than not, they reject Christ rather than being humble before him and learning from him and hearing the truth that he gives them about himself. And again, this shows us the importance of understanding the whole of Scripture and not just parts of Scripture. But there's one thing that I want to encourage you with this morning, and that is this. We know that our chief end is that we glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we glorify our Heavenly Father by humbly submitting to his lordship and authority and in obeying his will. And it may be that his will for us is our suffering. God glorifying himself through us does not mean that we will be blessed in the ways that we think that we will be. We are instructed in the Lord's Prayer to pray that the Lord's will would be done. Well, let me ask you, when you pray that in the morning, and we pray it every Lord's Day, do you really mean it? What if that involves suffering? And what if that suffering is intense? So that you say about yourself, my soul is troubled, and I am in turmoil. God's people are going to suffer such things. That will at times cause them to be perplexed by the will of God, will cause them inner trouble and turmoil. But nevertheless, what do we know? We know that in our lives, whatever comes into our lives comes from the sovereign hand of our good God. And we must face that with faith in His sovereignty, in His goodness, and in His purpose for us in that suffering. And what, my friends, is His purpose for us in our suffering? It is simply this, that in our suffering, we might glorify Him. Some of you are familiar with the name James Montgomery Boyce. James Montgomery Boyce pastored 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for 32 years. During the time of his ministry at 10th Presbyterian Church, the church grew in size from 350 people in regular attendance to more than 1,200 at his death. Dr. Boyce gave leadership to groups beyond his own church. For 10 years, he served as chairman of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. Dr. Boyce founded the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, initially a group of pastors and theologians who were focused on bringing the 20th and now the 21st century church into a new reformation. Dr. Boyce was a prodigious world traveler. He journeyed to more than 30 countries in most of the world's continent, and he taught the Bibles in such countries as England, France, Canada, Japan, Australia, Guatemala, Korea, and Saudi Arabia. Dr. Boyce held degrees from Harvard University, Princeton Theological Seminary, and the University of Basel, Switzerland. He was given an honorary degree by the Theological Seminary of the Reformed Episcopal Church. He was a prolific author, and I have several commentaries on my shelves in my office that were written by Dr. Boyce. I used his commentaries when I preached through Genesis. I used his commentaries when I preached through the Psalms. I used his commentaries when I preached through the Minor Prophets. I used his commentary when I preached through the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm using his commentary now as I preach through the Gospel of John. What a blessing Dr. Boyce was, not only to his particular congregation, but to the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. And we are continuing to be blessed by that ministry through his sermons, which were recorded not only by the books that he authored, but by the things that he accomplished during his lifetime. In April of year 2000, Dr. Boyce found out that he had cancer in his liver. On May the 7th, he stood before the congregation of 10th Presbyterian Church, and he reminded the church after his sermon that God is sovereign and that God is good. And he said, "Do not pray for a miracle. Pray that God would be glorified in my suffering. He died 4 weeks later. He died the way he lived. He died desiring that God be glorified. But those who live life for God's glory will want to glorify God even to the very end. Even through their suffering. Even through their turmoil. Even through their trouble. Their prayer would be, God, glorify yourself. And let me propose to you this morning, pray that every day. Pray that as you go through the day, as you live your life, that you would live your life and go through the day with the thought in your mind, I want to glorify God. God, help me do that. Help me do that in every avenue and aspect of my life. Help me to glorify you. And if God then should cause us to go through and experience something like James Montgomery Boyce went through at the end of his life, then your prayer will be the same as it always had been. Do you think that the only time that Jesus ever prayed for God to be glorified was at the last? I think not. He lived his life for the glory of the Father, and he prayed that God would be glorified in the way he lived his life and in his ministry. And so at the very end, he is still praying that God would be glorified. And may it be that as we approach the end of our days, whenever that might be, that our prayer would still be, God, your will be done. Bring yourself glory in my situation that you have sovereignly brought to pass for my good. Father, glorify your name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pause for a moment to think about our own lives and the way that we live our lives and for what purpose we live and how it is that we pray. Father, we would come before your throne of grace this morning and pray that you would enable us in all our various situations to glorify you. And Father, if you bring into our lives those things that deeply trouble us, that cause our soul to be in turmoil, we pray that the Lord's Prayer might be ours. Father, glorify your name. Get glory to yourself on this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.